Well, this morning as I was driving here, I was thinking, and I often think about this, like, this is a weird thing that I do. I stand up here and I talk for a half an hour or more, if you're Egbert. I didn't say that. He's on holidays, he's not watching. Anyway, we stand up here and we talk for like half an hour, and we just talk, and you guys just sit there and listen. It's like, what a weird thing that we do. But then I got thinking about it. Now, my drive is only 5 minutes, so I didn't have a lot of time to think. But I thought, you know what's really cool is, what do we talk about? Well, I get to talk about my friend, Jesus. Isn't that awesome? And we've been doing this for months now as our topic's been Jesus changes everything. So it's a good thing to come here and for me to talk about my friend, Jesus, and your friend too, we hope. Well, today we're going to talk about another aspect of my friend Jesus, and one that I'm trying to emulate, and I hope that all of us can emulate as well. Well, as we've sort of been coming out of the tail end of a pandemic, we hope it's a tail end, over the last year or so, many of you found yourself watching a whole lot of Netflix and a whole lot of whatever other platform you use to watch stuff, and you watched series that you've enjoyed. But then came that fateful day where you realize that you have watched every single episode of every show that was slight interest to you, and there's nothing out there left to watch. Well, now what do you do? That was kind of a little bit of a panic as you realized you might have to talk. Oh, my computer went to sleep on me here. You might have to talk to the people in your house a little bit more than you want to. Anyway, one of the shows that I don't watch a lot of shows, but my daughter and I, we started watching a show called The Chosen, and we really enjoyed that. And it's one that has actually been watched by literally tens, if not millions of people, that is focused on the life of Christ. And we enjoyed that. And we get to see how the director, a devout follower of Jesus, gets to portray the life of Jesus on the screen as he kind of interprets it. And it helps us to get into a place and a space of what it was like to live in the time of Jesus, even though it was filmed in Texas. Well, one overriding characteristic of Jesus that I observed that came evident throughout the episodes that we watched was that the incredible drain on Jesus of energy that happened during his public ministry. And this was the result of the massive crowds that often followed him and other things as well going on in his world. And Jesus' lifeline for survival was finding places of solitude where he could go and he could connect with his Father. Now, if you're a follower of Jesus, I hope that you have found a place in your week, in your world, in your day, where you've been able to find a little place of solitude, and that may look like Starbucks, it may look like your basement, it may look like your office, where you can spend time connecting with your Heavenly Father. And Jesus often did this, and it was a place where he gathered life-nurturing, soul-enriching focus for what his mission was to accomplish and what he was going to accomplish as he pressed on in doing what his Father had for him to do. He listened closely to his Father, and he was unfettered by his close followers' hope for a kingdom of might and power and glory, nor was he swept along by the crowd's desire to make him often an earthly king. Jesus was on mission, and his eyes ultimately were focused on Jerusalem and what would happen there at the end of his life. But he also had a heart focused on people and to do nothing more nor nothing less than what his Father's will was. As Jesus lived out his mission, he loved and he cared for people, and he did it with great generosity. He opened people's eyes to God's heart for them, and he strove to train a group of his followers, called disciples, to replicate what he did, and he taught them. His disciples were the ones that eventually he would leave behind, commissioned to continue the mission of representing God's incredible love and desire to see all people living in his freedom and his love. Now, it wasn't easy for Jesus to find places of solitude because people found Jesus. The last time I spoke, we had found Jesus dead asleep in a fishing boat in the middle of a life-threatening storm, exhausted from teaching and caring for the crowds. Over this last little while, we have looked at Jesus from different angles to help us see him and also to see what it looks like for us to be a reflection of him, especially to those that don't know him or those that have a very wrong understanding of who Jesus is, as often his followers, myself including, misrepresent him to those around. Last week, Pastor Egbert, he highlighted the first miracle of Jesus turning water into wine. And if you were here or you listened to it, you might think that Egbert had a little bit too much fun with that miracle. You may have grown up with the view of that anything wine-related was really bad, and that actually, when I was growing up, it was like they used a little bit of wine to put in the water to purify it, because the water back then wasn't pure. It had bacteria, parasites, and a little drip of wine would kind of do this whole thing. Well, that wasn't kind of the wine that Jesus did, because it'd be pretty hard for a whole bunch of people to have a much better wedding feast drinking too much water. Anyway, Jesus generously gave about 500 liters of the best wine that they had ever tasted at this wedding. And it just showed his generosity in just making life great for that point in time. Today we're going to look at John chapter 6, another time in Jesus' ministry where he cares and he has compassion, and it's expressed to a group of 5,000 men plus women and children. Those kind of are added in there. And it's the only gospel or the only miracle that's recorded in all four gospels. So Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John all have this same miracle there. It's the feeding of the 5,000. And it's the largest group of people experienced this miracle together, as whatever, 10,000 people were able to participate in this. Pretty cool. So right now we're going to read this passage. We're going to read out of John, and I'll add a little later from the other passages that I've read throughout the week as well. So let's read this together, or I'll read it, John 6, 1 to 15 from the NIV, and it says this. Sometime after this, Jesus crossed to the far shore of the Sea of Galilee, that is the Sea of Tiberias. And a great crowd of people followed him because they saw the signs he had performed by healing the sick. Then Jesus went up on the mountainside and sat down with his disciples. The Jewish Passover festival was near. When Jesus looked up and saw a great crowd coming toward him, he said to Philip, "Where shall we buy bread for these people to eat?" He asked this only to test him, for he already had in mind what he was going to do. Philip answered him, "It would take more than half a year's wages to buy enough bread for each one to have a bite." Another of his disciples, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, spoke up. "Here is a boy with 5 small barley loaves and 2 small fish. But how far will they go among so many?" Jesus said, "Have the people sit down." There was plenty of grass in that place, and they sat down. About 5,000 men were there. Jesus then took the loaves, gave thanks, and distributed to those who were seated as much as they wanted. He did the same with the fish. When they had all had enough to eat, he said to his disciples, "Gather the pieces that are left over. Let nothing be wasted." So they gathered them and filled the 12 baskets with the pieces of the 5 barley loaves left over by those who had eaten. After the people saw the sign Jesus performed, they began to say, "Surely this is a prophet who has come into the world." Jesus, knowing that they intended to come and make him king by force, withdrew again to a mountain by himself. Jesus has been traveling with his disciples, 12 probably, plus a few others that kind of came along with him as well. And he often pushed their limits as he cared for people, engaged with people that his disciples often would not have cared much to hang around with them. But Jesus was modeling what the kingdom of God would and should look like and how it was available to all. Shocking at times to the disciple, it was available to those that they thought fit least into the kingdom. Jesus had a way of not conforming conforming to their expectations. He was always doing something that had them baffled, and this day was going to be no different. As part of their training, just before this, Jesus had sent them out to minister to others without him, a disciple replicating what the teacher had modeled. And now they had kind of come back. You read about them. They went out two by two. He sent them out, and he come back. And this is the end of that story. They had come back, and they want to go. They're tired, and they want to go and spend some time getting replenished. So he gathers his group and seeks out a place to replenish, reflect, recover, and be renewed in their ministry. They had been giving out of themselves, and they were weary. They were tired, but they were weary. Weary is more than tired. So I was thinking of, how would we describe maybe some of us, maybe some of you that are weary? Well, I don't know if we have any junior high school teachers here. There's probably a few out there. But just think of yourself. You've come through this pandemic where you've been yelling at kids to wear their masks all day long, and you're just like, and you get to July, it's like, July is here. Oh, I could breathe. So you've booked yourself into a little cabin, a secluded cabin out at Wabamun Lake, and you're going out there with a few friends just to recover and get some life back into you. You head out there on this little driveway heading towards your little cabin. There's a long lane that makes a turn, and at the turn, there's this big field there. You go down there, and you make the turn in the field, and there are tents everywhere. And there are all 900 of your junior high students so excited that you have come to spend a week with them because you are their favorite teacher. And they're just like, yes! And you're going, you are so weary, and now you're so depressed. Hey, it happens. Jesus is weary. He is tired, and he heads off. He's left the crowd on the one side of the Sea of Galilee, where most of the population was, and he heads to the other side that is a little less populated, seeking to find some quiet. As Jesus arrives, he can look out, and there they come. Not just a few, not just a few hundred, but thousands, 5,000 men plus everybody. So let's just say 10,000, 8,000 men, women, and children. And they are coming to him. Why? Well, they have seen and heard what he did. He healed people. And these were people that had no healthcare system. There was no cure for most diseases. There was no way to get help from whatever ailed them. As one of my guys I listened to, Andy Stanley, he says, they're one infection away from death. If you were a 15-year-old kid working out in the fields there and a rock falls on your leg and you blow your ACL, your MCL, and there's a few other LCLs in there as well, you're crippled for life. There was no help for you. You weren't going to go get surgery and get your leg put together and be able to go back doing sports or whatever you did. No. These were people without hope for those kind of things. And they had heard about Jesus. Jesus, the one who could heal. And so they are coming because they're coming to see him who could give them, not only heal them, but give them life. And he also taught them about God's kingdom that was available to them. And these people were the ones, for the most part, would often find themselves on the outside looking in on society. And Jesus was there for them. What also added to this was the fact that it was, as the passage tells us, that it was the time of Passover, when people would have been traveling to Jerusalem for Passover. So there may have been thousands on the road heading to Jerusalem, hence the ability for a crowd to gather quickly. So here Jesus finds himself the center of attention for the thousands. And what did he do? Luke 9 tells us what he did. He spoke to them about the kingdom of God, and he healed those who needed healing. As the day wore on, disciples could see a disaster in the making. With maybe 8,000 to 10,000 people sitting there, they had not eaten all day. The 12 come and they tell Jesus, send them away. These people are hungry. They need to find food and shelter. It's getting late. We have a looming big problem here. But Jesus turns to Philip, who apparently was from the area there, so he knew the area, and he says, where are we going to buy bread? Well, Philip says, well, 200 denarii, about 8 months' wages, wouldn't even scratch the surface to feed this group. Not buy enough bread. Andrew, who I guess was a very optimistic person, has either found a little boy or a little boy has found him, and he brings him to Jesus and he says, we have 5 loaves and a couple of fish. Okay. But this was a predetermined test for Philip. Jesus wasn't lost. He wasn't scratching his head, thinking, okay, I've healed many diseases today. I've done some amazing, incredible miracles here today. Oh, but they're hungry. What do I do? No, he was giving his disciples a test. And then he tells them, sit them down in groups of 50 and 100. And they sit down. And the generosity and compassion of Jesus couldn't be contained. These people had sought him out. They were hungry. They were tired. They were hopeful. They had seen great things. They had heard great things. And they had experienced great things as well. And this was a predetermined test for his disciples. This wasn't just a test for the disciple, but it was also what was about to happen was to remind the crowd of another time when Jesus had fed a multitude, not Jesus, God had fed a massive amount of people. If you remember the story of the Passover of the nation of Israel coming out of Egypt, they had come out of Egypt because of Passover, and that's what all these Israelites were going, the Jews were going to Jerusalem to celebrate Passover and all that happening. But you remember the nation of Israel had rebelled against God. And for 40 years, they had wandered in the wilderness. And it wasn't them that would go into the land that was promised. It was going to be the next generation that would go into the land that was promised. And yet, even though these people had rebelled against God, God did not strike them all dead or anything like that. He showed great compassion towards them. For 40 years, he had provided manna and quail every day so that they could be fed. If you read farther on into the John passage here, you will find that Jesus is kind of hinting at that there a little, or not hinting, what he's about to do is to remind them of what God did back then and to put him in that category of God caring for people. In the same kind of way. So he prays over this little baskets, and I don't know if people close their eyes when they prayed there, but if I was there, man, it'd be really cool to have your eyes open as Jesus prays over this 5 loaves and 2 little fish, and all of a sudden, bloop, like something happened. And it says the disciples got the baskets, went out, and they fed people. They fed them as much as they wanted until they were stuffed. And then they went out and collected all the leftovers, and they ended up with 12 baskets and of food leftovers. So there was this great generosity towards the people that Jesus was doing. Now the crowd is thinking, wow, this is great. We have a hard time getting a meal once a day. This guy's healed us. This guy's provided food for us. What should we do with this guy? Well, let's make him our king. We got it made. It'd be like a welfare state. You know, you have the king, and then we just eat, and we, you know, we have an injury, we get fixed. Just life would be great. But this wasn't Jesus' plan. And Jesus now leaves, and this time he is able to go out and to find some solitude in the mountains there. And it was a missed opportunity for the crowd. They had experienced the generosity of God, but there was something more generous that God was going to do as he headed towards Jerusalem. And we know what God did in Jerusalem, or what Jesus did in Jerusalem, where he went to the cross and he died as the final Passover lamb, where he died and he was killed on a cross, making a way that we can have a relationship with God through his sacrifice for our sin. The greatest generosity of all, God making a way that we can know Jesus. But shortly after this, verse 66 of John, it says that after this, many disciples left Jesus. And in fact, if you follow, that we have the masses, the many, as you follow towards Jerusalem, we get less and less and less and less and less until we finally find Jesus dying on the cross for our sin, and his disciples, a few of them are quite far away, or not far away, he did talk to one there, but they're he pretty much dies alone. So there we go. So, and the great thing about Jesus is his sacrifice for our life. He doesn't force us. He gives it to us. It's a gift of generosity towards us. But it's also one that as we receive it, he wants us to go out and take the generosity, the good news of Jesus, out to the world around us. God is so generous, and he wants us to emulate him, to live lives that are generous, so that we can look like Jesus in how we live our lives, live generously. Now, I've got a few stories here that I want to kind of talk about people that were incredibly generous. So we're going to start way out there, and then we're going to kind of move back here to home right here at Grace Point. So you may not know a guy named R.G. Letourneau, but he was an industrialist born in 1888. He died in 1969. But as I was driving out towards Beaumont the other day, and you know how they're digging up all the ground there for another subdivision? You know those big earth-moving machines that look like bugs? That they drive along and scoop up the dirt, and if they get stuck, somebody comes behind and pushes. Well, this guy is known as the father of the one who invented large earth-moving machinery. We see them all over the place. He was also a follower of Jesus. Now, during his lifetime, he became incredibly wealthy. And as he was kind of on that journey, and people could see that he was on track to become very, very wealthy, he sort of felt like, you know what, I think I'd like to become a minister or a pastor or whatever. So he went and talked to his pastor, and his pastor was very wise, and his pastor said to him, he's like, you know what, God needs businessmen like you in his kingdom. And so that kind of put his, and we're going to get to why in a second here. So he continued on his journey of inventing and doing all sorts of stuff, became very wealthy, and he gave a portion of his income back to God on a regular basis. And his getting from the Old Testament, he got the number 10%. I don't think we find that in the New Testament there. But 10% is what, okay, it's a good place to start. I'll give 10%. So he gave 10% of his income yearly to God. Well, one day, him and his wife, living very well, they were sitting there, I don't know if it was breakfast, whatever, and his wife says to him, she's like, you know what? I think we need to do something here. We've been giving 10% of our money to God. I think we should give 90% of God's money back to him and live with 10% that he's of God's money for our own use. And he thought about that for a little bit, and you realize that God owns 100% of his everything. And so he did that, and for the rest of his life, he lived giving 90% of his income to God, and he understood it as God's income, and he kept 10% to live off of, which was still a pretty good way to live. But he understood that knowing a generous God resulted in him living a generous life, and he modeled it. And it changed his life, and God used it to change many, many, many lives to this day that are still being used for what he started and how he gave and foundations that he set up and all those kind of things. One of my favorite, though, is this one here. I was sitting with a good friend of mine a couple weeks back, and I was chatting with them, and they said, oh, we're, you know, like, oh, you know, what's going on, whatever. I've journeyed life with them a long time. And they're like, oh, we're going camping next week with a lot of our friends. And so we talked a little bit. This is a great story. About, I would say, 10 years or so ago or more, there was a young marrieds group that gathered, and I know most of them, they gathered together and they were studying God's word, and they were going through the book of James. Now, James, if you know, is a very practical how to live out your faith book. James tells us that if we say we love God and yet we don't live with generous goodness towards others, generous goodness towards other, there's real doubt that we actually love God, because God's people need to be doers of the word. As they read through Scripture, they came to a place in Scripture where it says that true religion is to look after orphans and widows. And they thought about that for a while, and they pondered it, and they're like, okay, what does this mean? Like, is it literal? Does James really mean that we should look after orphans and widows? And they probably couldn't get around how literal it was and come up with something that it didn't mean. So as they pondered more and more, they thought, how do we live this out? How does our group of young marrieds live this out? Well, what ensued from that is a desire to focus on orphans. And out of that has come this great ministry of just great stuff going on towards people that find themselves in that category, little children. So I asked my friend to put together just a few little statistics of what's been a result of that. And going back, they were going camping with their whole little network with all these little people because they all kind of get each other. Because most of the children that have been adopted or in foster care were born into this world not by their choice with huge disabilities, but because of choices that were made before they were born that has affected their life now and will continue forever. So they began the journey of fostering. How do we become foster parents? And out of that, how do we adopt children? And like I said, many of them high needs. Not children that are going to get a great education, go off to college, and take care of you when you're older, but children that you, when you're older, as mom and dad and grandparents and friends, are still going to be in high demand to meet the needs of these precious little ones that God cares so deeply for. So over the last number of years, what impact have they had? 7 families have adopted a total of 13 children, with 2 more in process. Numerous children have lived in their homes as fostered homes. Not only have the children been adopted by some of these families, but some of these have ongoing relationships with the parent or family of those that have been adopted. And they go in and help families out in an ongoing way because they love God. One of the couples is deeply involved in Third World organization in Africa that is creating a safe place for children to live that find themselves in just horrific places. One couple who had 4 children decided that they were going to move to another country. They moved to the country of Belize, and they, with this heart towards children in need, they've had over 60 children come through their home. Many are finding their way back home, but they've been trafficked as children, and they're finding safety, and they're finding the love of Christ in a home as that home is built to provide care and to point them to a Heavenly Father who loves them through all this, because of all the stuff that they've gone through is just horrible. That family has adopted 3 of these children. So they had 4, they adopted 3, and they have 2 more that they're in the process of adopting. Great stuff. They've also been part of a network in Belize, an orphanage kind of network that they kind of started. And high up government officials have noticed that of all the orphanages in Belize, there's this one little group that is doing it really well. The kids are getting loved, they're getting cared for, and it's healthy. And that's where this couple works, serves, and seeks to minister. If you were to ask them, why do you do this? You know what they would say? Nobody would say, well, we're doing this because we're amazing. No, they would say, we have a generous God. He loves us. He set me free from stuff in my life. I've been set free. And because I've been set free, I can serve and I can love and I can care. And we've kind of focused on the orphanage and adopting kids and all that kind of stuff because I want to live generously because God is generous. And his people should be generous as well as they live out their lives in very tangible ways. And it all started with a couple sitting around going, how do we live as followers of Jesus in a very fallen world? And then doing something about it. Amazing. I had breakfast so they're going camping. These kids all have outbursts and all sorts of stuff because they have all sorts of issues. But you know what? They all get each other. It's like, oh, so-and-so is having a major fit over there. Whatever. My kid's next in about 10 minutes. He's going to go off. We're good. They get it. Nobody's judging them. They're just loving. It's great. Another one. Last Monday, I went out with a friend of mine and a young man who's living in a foreign country, Middle East, And to sit there and go, okay, you've taken yourself and your wife, who both have the same heart, your three little kids, you are now living in the Middle East in a place that's not super hard to live in, but it's one where you don't break rules, you don't do all that kind of stuff, and they're doing it there because God has loved them and entrusted them with his message, and they are living it out, and they're able to reach nations from all over the Middle East and hard-to-reach countries because they've gone there and they're setting up ministries, and God's just doing amazing stories. I wish I could have them come here and just see what God is doing in the Middle East. And it all started with a couple, I know them before they ever got married, saying, okay, God wants me and he wants all of me for all of him. And once they figured that out, they've been on a track for the last 20 years and now find themselves in a very awesome part due to people's generosity to live in this country, which costs a lot to do, but they're bringing Christ to the nations of the world. It's exciting. What about here? I see Maddie sitting there. I see these guys sitting here. You know what? I sort of oversee our youth and children. We got Sarah there, so she's going to do awesome there. But I'm always amazed when I work with youth and children, and I've done this for a long time. I'm always amazed at who runs these ministries. It's our young adults. They run these ministries because God's doing something in them. They've experienced God's generosity in their life. God's given them himself. He's given them freedom to live freely. He's given them good friends to work together and minister and care for each other. And they are the ones who are living generously towards others. We've got 170 plus kids registered for our Shine program. We actually need people to come. I sat out there the other day and there was a gentleman from Peru. And I just sat in a chair. He had his little granddaughters there and we just sat. And man, I found the best Peruvian restaurant to eat at in Edmonton. Because that's what I ask people. Where are you from? Oh, we're from so-and-so. Okay, where do I go to eat your food? I'm really hoping he'll invite me to his house. But anyway, he said his wife's a good cook, but hey, we'll get there. I made a friend. But we need people to come and sit and be friends of the adults of these children that come and just to be part of that there. Now you think at the beginning of this time, I said, we're going to talk about God's generosity, that, oh great, he's going to talk about getting our money. How many of you thought that? Mm-hmm. Yeah, one of you didn't. Mm-hmm. Yeah. Okay, but you know, the fact is that Jesus did talk a lot about money. He talked in Matthew 6, he says this, store up for yourself treasures in heaven where moth and rust don't destroy and where thieves don't break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. One of the things my wife over there, we love to do, we love to give. We support this financially here, but we also have little places all over the world where we get to give as we can because I want to live a life that is generous. Generous in bringing the kingdom of God to a world that needs Jesus. It's so exciting. And so when you give here on Sunday morning or wherever you give, you're giving so that you're showing where your treasure is, but also so that your treasure can be used to reach people with the good news of Jesus. Giving as a follower of Christ is one of the most exciting things you can do. And as you do it more, it becomes like a habit, which becomes an addiction to give more away so that more can come to know Jesus. That's what we want to do. So what is God's desire for you? And what is God's desire for us? That we spend our life living generously as we reflect how we have been transformed by the friendship that we have in Christ. So for all of us here today online, may we be a people who are known for our generosity in every aspect of our life. And I encourage you this coming week, think about it. How can you live generously this coming week in a real, tangible way as a reflection of your Heavenly Father's generosity towards your life? Pray with me, and we're going to get our worship team to come up and lead us in another song. Father, thank you that you are so generous. Your heart is Oh, you just give, and ultimately you gave your Son, Jesus Christ, to die that we might have life and that we might live abundantly. And Father, we look around to our friends and our neighborhoods and the world that we live in, and we see a world that desperately needs to know the generous love of you, of a Heavenly Father who gave so that we could live. So help us this coming week to live generously into your kingdom and to see your kingdom come here on earth by how we care and how we love people, because we know, Father, that you love us. And we thank you for that. In Jesus' name, amen.